Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Briley. This is the show that brings different perspectives together for dialogue and debate every week as part of Faith Explored on Premier Christian Radio. We've got a very busy website where you can find more details about the programme. You can find recent shows. You can subscribe to the podcast and much more. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable. Loads of people leave comments after each week's show as well there at the website. You can also find details, of course, there to our Unbelievable conference. For 2016, happening just 4 weeks now. That's Saturday, the 2nd of July, at the Brewery in central London. We're going to be encouraging you to discover your inner evangelist this year. Jay John, who is a prolific evangelist himself, is one of our headline speakers. He's going to be delivering some brilliant, down to earth, very funny material as ever with him. And there's just tons and tons of other seminars and speakers throughout the day. You're really spoiled for choice at this year's conference. So why not go and look at them? Look at the different seminar streams we've got, all the different topics, the different speakers who are going to be with us throughout the day. There's ticket options. You can get group discounts. You can get last time's conference on DVD if you book two or more tickets. And just go and look at it. You'll see what's available. And do book in, because tickets are going fast. I'm anticipating we're going to sell out before the day this year. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable2016. And please do keep listening for later on. I'm going to give you some details about something we haven't done in a long time. We're doing a public debate for Unbelievable. It's actually in a couple of weeks' time. Now, unless you've been living under a rock for the last few months here in the UK, you'll know that there is an EU referendum going on. Should the UK stay as part of the European Union? Well, I'm actually going to be hosting a debate, a public debate, on that topic. And it's going on in Woking. And if you want to be part of that, if you want to be part of the audience, then it's going on Tuesday, the 14th of June at 8 in the evening. I'm going to give you more details about that a little later on in the programme, because we're going to be recording that and broadcasting it for Unbelievable. If you'd like to be in the audience, and I'll be revealing who the speakers are a little later on, then do look out for that as well later on in today's programme. Right now, though, it's time to get into today's discussion. We've got an important conversation today here on Unbelievable.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today on the programme, we're returning to an important subject, one we've done a number of times on Unbelievable, the issue of homosexuality. Today, asking how should the church respond to LGBT people. Two very eminent people joining me for today's programme. Preston Sprinkle is an author, teacher and speaker. Currently serves as the Vice President of Eternity Bible College's Extension Campus in Boise, Idaho. And I've checked in advance that I'm pronouncing the place correctly. His latest book is People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue, published by Zondervan, seeking to uphold, you could say, a conservative but loving view on the subject. And he's currently doing a book tour. We'll give you some more details about that here in the UK. And if you want to find him online, PrestonSprinkle.com, blogging also at Pathos at Theology in the Raw there. Brandon Robertson is my other guest. He's also an author and speaker. Brandon is bisexual, and he's risen to prominence recently as a voice on behalf of LGBT-affirming evangelicals. His new book, Nomad, A Spirituality for Travelling Light, published by Dartman Longman Todd, is written, he says, for a new generation of progressive evangelical followers of Jesus in the global church, rather like himself. And so both these books are really seeking to create a better dialogue on the issue that's in many ways tearing many parts of the evangelical church apart. And we're going to be hearing from both Preston and Brandon on how the church should respond to LGBT people. BrandonRobertson.com for Brandon. And he's also actually over in the UK for a tour talking about these issues and his book. starting off, I think, in Cardiff. It's going to be visiting Oxford, other parts of the country. I'll make sure the details for both of their book tours are available. But let me first of all say hello to Preston, who joins me in my studio.
Hey, Justin. Nice. So good to be here.
Great to meet you, Preston. I've obviously read your stuff over the years, and I think you've been listening to Unbelievable for a little while.
I have, for the last 2 years, been a big fan. So
thank you very much.
It's an honor to be here.
it's great to have you. Just get something out the way, because apparently I made the same mistake as other people. You're not related to Aaron Sprinkle, who is a worship leader, writer, music producer.
I wish. I wish we were related. I might start actually incorporating that into my narrative, because apparently it's going to give me some credibility.
Because it's an unusual surname.
Right.
I get the same thing. There's a Peter Brierley in the Christian world here in the UK who people always ask me if he's my dad or something. But it's not. No relation. But anyway. But Preston, you're over here to talk about a book you've written recently, People to Be Loved. Just first of all, a bit of your background. You've grew up in a Christian setting. What would you say was your journey?
I grew up in a sort of Christian setting. My parents were divorced when I was 10. Ended up staying with my mom, you know, who was a believer, but didn't really take my faith seriously until I was about 19 years old, and I'm 40 now. So about half my life, I've been a believer. And you know, I hated to study and hated. I didn't read my first book until I was 17 years old. I cheated my way through high school. I was an athlete growing up, and that's all I cared about for most of my life. And then when I became a Christian, I fell in love with learning. It was the almost awkward thing. I just had this desire to want to read, and so that's what kind of launched me into, you know, being a college professor, writer, and so on. So,
what kind of issues have you tackled before now?
Yeah, a real easy one. So hell, violence, alcohol in the Bible, and all kinds of fun stuff.
Well, you obviously enjoy getting your teeth into these kinds of subjects, don't you? But when it comes to this one, I mean, you are, you know, tackling probably the most thorny subject out there at the moment in the evangelical. What made you want to write a book on homosexuality?
Well, first of all, you know, people say, you know, what do you, you just love controversy. Why do you write about these topics? And I actually don't like controversy. I don't like to argue or debate. I don't.
You're on the wrong show, I'm afraid. In that case, I'm sure we're going to have a very good dialogue.
Well, I'd like to. You know, I became a scholar. I got a PhD, and you know, a lot of scholars, they just focus on things that nobody really cares about. And I found myself, you know,
the minutiae.
I spent 3 years researching Leviticus 18:5b.
Right.
And you know, besides my mom, you know, maybe two people have read my dissertation, and so you spend all this energy on these topics, and I do think that that's important. I do think that you need people kind of behind the scenes doing the sort of gritty scholarly work and
but the really detailed stuff.
Yeah, we need that. You know, it all ends up trickling down and influencing people. But I began to fall in love with talking about things that most people want to talk about.
Sure.
And so it's not really controversy. It's just, as a theologian, I feel like I want to bring scholarly precision to topics that the average person cares about. So that's really what got me into talking about these, you know, controversial topics.
Sure. I mean, with the book, you do kind of take a conservative view on the issue of homosexuality. But from what I get, you're very much trying to say, from the title and everything about the book, let's not treat this as an issue to be debated and sort of diagnosed and so on. But this is about people, real lives. You take seriously the fact that this is hugely important to many people who do identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender.
Yes, it didn't start like that. It's when I started getting into the topic, it really was a topic for me. It was another, you know, theological issue that people were asking me about, they were wrestling with, and I was, you know, I started treating it just as another topic, like I did with hell and violence and others. But then I started to really get to know a lot of LGBT people, and it kind of wrecked me, really.
In what way?
Well, first of all, my stereotypes were just blown apart. I got to know, you know, when I would sit down with gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender people and just listen to their stories. And there was a couple common threads. One, most of them, I would say probably all of them, the ones I talked to, had some sort of faith background. And it was a horrible experience. And the experience was largely due to just being dehumanized, isolated. They didn't have anybody to talk to. They came out and they were mocked and made fun of. And it was just, I just saw this tension that the more I studied the Bible, the more I did see the traditional, so-called traditional view. These terms are always tough. There's no good label for these, but I did see that the traditional sexual ethic, I did see it to be correct, but the way the church has gone about it has been terribly wrong. And that's what really broke me. And then I kept seeing stuff on social media, my friends and all this, and the way they handle the topic. And I was like, this is just so far from how Jesus would have gone about this. And it really broke my heart. Because now it's not LGBT. It's Sarah and Matt and people and names. Mm.
I think very often for many evangelicals who have grown up with a conservative, let's say, view of these issues, it's kind of easier to kind of hold them when you don't know anyone who's gay.
Exactly.
But when you meet someone who's gay and is a Christian and loves Jesus, but they have gone a very different route to the one you hold, it does kind of create a kind of cognitive dissonance. What am I going to do with this? This doesn't fit the categories I've kind of assumed. Mm. So you've kind of been on that journey yourself, but you've retained the view that even so, you still hold that there is a traditional sort of view of scripture and sexuality and marriage that needs to be upheld.
You know, when I began my study, whenever I approach it, controversial topic, I do come at it with as open of a mind as I possibly can have. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be so naive to say that we don't, you know, I have no biases, mm-hmm. no, you know, predispositions. We all have those, right? But I did try to treat it as fairly as I could. And it's funny, I was blogging about it as I was going, and I had some people get really nervous. They're like, where do you land? You know, I'm like, I haven't studied it yet. Yeah. So I'll find out on the other side. And people got really scared. Right. And I was like, And I told them, I'm like, I'll go where the text leads. And that made a lot of Christians really nervous, which
that's interesting.
That brings a whole new perspective, too. I don't know if Christians are always willing to go where the text leads. So, yeah.
I mean, you have changed your minds on some doctrinal issues. famously, possibly, I think you changed your mind on hell. From being eternal conscious torment to annihilationist. But we're not here to discuss that. But in this case, you felt that in the end, your research led you feel actually the biblical case is for...
I also changed my mind on violence. I mean, I studied violence and became a pacifist, which I didn't think you can be a Christian and a pacifist before I studied that topic. So, I am. I don't have a... I'm kind of a theological
orphan. So you sound
like
someone who is, in that sense, willing to go where the evidence leads.
Yeah.
But on this issue, you felt the evidence stayed within the conservative view.
I would definitely say that. I still get accused of saying, well, you know, you can't actually change your mind on this topic. And how do we, you know, it's just hard to sort of let
Well,
out.
Look, great to have you on. Thank you very much for dropping by the studio as you're on this UK tour. And as I say, we'll make sure there are details of that on the website as well. You're actually speaking, though, tonight. We should just say that up front. If you're listening this Saturday night at the King's Church in Eastbourne.
That's right.
So if it's not too late to get along, if you're in the Eastbourne area, why not check that out? And also Sunday morning. You're preaching at King's Church, but you're also going to be hitting Scotland, other parts of the UK, Soul Survivor Church in Watford and elsewhere. Mm. So all available, I believe, from Theology in the Raw on Pathos. You've got a blog there with the dates if you want to check that out yourself and see Preston while he's in the country. Brandon Robertson also joins us. So, Brandon, welcome along to the programme.
It's so good to be with you both.
It's great to have you on, Brandon. As ever, this is the kind of show where we like to open up these topics and have a genuine dialogue, because this so often gets people on both sides really wound up and tense. Brandon, you obviously speak to this from personal experience as well. At what point did you change your mind on the issue of sexuality, Brandon?
Right. My journey was actually really quite a long one. It took me over a decade. Until I came to this position where I believe that God is leading us to fully embrace and welcome LGBT people into the life of the church. I was at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago getting my bachelor's in Bible and theology. When I started really digging deeply into the scriptures, studying Greek, and just trying to reconcile what I had experienced in my own life, which was attraction to both sexes, and figuring out what would God have me to do with this? And that has always been my kind of primary motivation. I wasn't willing to move based on cultural trends or some other things that we often get accused of. It was really a deep study of scripture, and it wasn't until after a year and a half of being graduated from Bible college and living in the world doing some work between evangelicals and the LGBT community that I really became convinced based on scripture and conversations I've gotten to have with some theologians from around the world, that this the church has gotten this really wrong, just as Preston has said, both at an orthopraxy and an orthodoxy level. And that has probably about a year ago now led me to change my mind.
This obviously was a fairly major change of mind in that sense. I understand it had implications for a book you were working on at the time, and the publisher sort of effectively withdrew the contract. And the book now, of course, has been published by Dartman Longman Todd here in the UK. But has it obviously significantly changed the way people view you, having been, I guess, a young evangelical, very bright, now that you've, as it were, become gay-affirming?
Yeah, absolutely. The funny thing for me was I lost my book contract with a U.S. publisher, not because I became affirming, but because I civilly supported marriage equality. So it was before I actually made my shift theologically. Mm. I had made a shift politically, and that was enough for me to, one, lose my book contract, and pretty much overnight be declared a heretic by some of the leading United States evangelical leaders. And so that has really been the heart of a lot of the work I've been doing for the past 4 or 5 years beyond LGBT issues. Is there's this real notion of fear that has gripped evangelicals that make us afraid to be able to have conversations about theology and social implication. And that was highlighted never more clearly for me than when I lost my book deal and came out as civilly supportive of the rights of LGBT people to be married in American society. So it's been quite a journey.
It sounds like it. You're over here publicising the book, in fact, and so you're going to be around the same time, actually. I don't know if you guys are planning to meet up while you're in the UK or not, but you're going to be in Cardiff, Oxford, other parts of the country. So, again, if you want to find more about that, brandonrobertson.com, you can find where Brandon is speaking as well. And we'll make sure there are links to both those websites from the Unbelievable page. Just at the outset here as well, I don't know whether either of you listened to the last time I tackled the subject of homosexuality on the show. It was a very, very emotionally charged program between Robert Gagnon, who perhaps it's inevitable it will be if you have someone as strident as Robert on, and Jane Ozanne, who is part of Accepting Evangelicals here in the UK. Many people, I guess, enjoyed the drama of that. Other people really hated it. They couldn't listen to something where there was such emotions were running so high. What are you guys both here for, you know, when it comes to this kind of a dialogue? Maybe starting with you, Preston.
Yeah, I did listen to that. And, we'll save the comments on that. But I was kind of in between. It was a bit entertaining, but I think the number one thing that I didn't appreciate, and there's things I did appreciate about the conversation, but I didn't hear, if I remember correctly, really either side truly trying to listen to the other person to see where they're coming from. And that's what I hope would be different here. I you know, Brandon and I, we've both been, you know, thinking through this topic. I don't at all expect to change his mind, and I'm sure he doesn't expect to change mine. I don't think that's why we're here, but I do want to listen. I do want to hear his perspective, and I do want to understand where he's coming from. And even so that even if there is inevitable disagreement, we know what it is we're disagreeing over. And even in hearing Brandon talk and a little I've gotten to know Brandon, there's also an overlap of stuff that we're fighting for. And I think sometimes in these, if we just reduce it to a theological disagreement, we miss the kind of overlap as well. And I think that's important to capture that.
And I guess, Brandon, that there is this danger that evangelicals on both sides of this issue kind of regard the other as the enemy. What do you think we need to do to have a better conversation about this?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the key for me, as I've done debates on this topic in the past, and really through that process I've gotten to learn what is right and what is wrong. And I think what's lacking in so much of conversations around the topic of LGBT inclusion is empathic understanding, and that is to understand the other person's story, understand their perspective, understand their motive, and understand that we're, as kind of the Apostle Paul writes, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against ideas, I'm not here to call Preston the enemy. I disagree fundamentally with a lot of the perspectives that he'll have. But Preston as a person is still somebody who is my brother in Christ. And I think that understanding and that level of empathy is so important. And I think that's why I accepted the invitation to be here, because I know that Preston also has a very similar perspective, that we need to hear each other out and not just beat each other with disembodied theology, but really listen to the incarnated reality of what our theology and its implications are.
Well, I'm sure it will be a show that generates a lot more light than heat on this occasion. But if you're listening and you'd like to get in touch about anything you hear today on the programme, you're welcome to do that. unbelievable@premier.org.uk if you want to send me an email. Perhaps you'd like to check in via the Facebook or Twitter account and leave me your thoughts that way. @unbelievablejb is the Twitter account. facebook.com/unbelievablejb to follow the show on Facebook. And of course, you can find all those links and more, links to my guests and where they're going to be speaking as well, from the show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So today on the programme, we're asking, how should the church respond to LGBT people? And Preston Sprinkle and Brandon Robertson take different theological views on what the Bible affirms on this front. But they're both up for engaging each other in a civil, fruitful way. The conversation needs to be better. What we'll do, first of all, we've got about 10 minutes, really, before we have to go to a break here. I'll get each of you to just very briefly spell out how you've come to the conclusion that you have on what is the biblical view of sexuality and so on. Maybe we'll start with you, Preston, and then let Brandon give his view. So okay. You did a lot of research on this. You came down feeling actually the kind of traditional position is the correct one. Yeah. Marriage is about one man and one woman. Mm-hmm. Sexuality has to take place within mm-hmm. that framework. You weren't convinced in the end by the arguments that go against that.
No, and I did wrestle with it as deeply as I could. I came at the issue trying to set aside my personal assumptions. My personal assumptions were obviously the traditional view. But it's also been the sort of view of the church for 2,000 years. So it's not, I don't think we're approaching this topic as, you know, approaching this topic in a vacuum. And we are approaching it from the context of this has been the position of the church since its inception. But I did, you know, I probably read more affirming scholarly books and popular level books than I did non-affirming, because I truly wanted to get into the other view that I hadn't been exposed to as deeply as I could. And I was really shocked at some of the arguments where, like, man, these deserve to be wrestled with. And this is when I was blogging about it, and a lot of conservatives were getting really nervous because I was not just quoting Romans 1, I was actually digging into interpretation. I wrote a review of Matthew Vines' book, and the first blog I wrote on that was really positive. And I think I got kicked out of a lot of churches for that.
Really?
And then I criticized it after that. But I do think that the discussion is over not what the Bible says, but what it means. And not just what it means, but how does it apply to today? I mean, doing theological ethics is really tough. But so in short, I did look at the famous prohibition passages, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20.
They're sometimes called the clobber passages.
And even that's another discussion. I think sometimes we use language in this discussion that isn't helpful.
Okay.
Absolutely, these passages have been used wrongly by Christians. I don't know too many passages in the Bible that hasn't been used wrongly by Christians. Mm. We're still dealing with God's word, right? So I don't think it's wrong to look at those words that God has breathed out that do add a significant aspect to this discussion. So I haven't clobbered anybody with them. I don't think anybody would accuse me of that. But yes, Leviticus 18, 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1 do say something negative about same-sex relations. The question is, are these biblical authors addressing categorically same-sex sexual relations, or are they referring to a specific type of same-sex relation? Are they talking about pederasty, a man and a boy? Are they talking about prostitution or rape or some sort of exploitative relationship? And even by raising that question, I think every so-called conservative or whatever needs to wrestle with that question. It's a very good question. It honors the historical background of the Bible. It doesn't try to interpret the Bible from the context of 21st century America. It looks at this question through the lens of what were the biblical authors writing about. After wrestling with all of that, I did see much more merit for the traditional view that these authors are talking about same-sex relations categorically, not some sort of subset.
And does that view go back to Genesis, to the creation ordinances of male and female and the way that they're supposed to interact?
I do think so. I think there's two main biblical arguments that I would embrace. One is what the Bible says about sex difference within marriage, which goes back to Genesis 2, Matthew 18, and other passages, and the history of the church. But then also, what does the Bible say directly about same-sex relations? And so you have these kind of two sides of the coin that I would look at. So I don't think it's healthy to just go to these prohibition passages. I do think we have to look at the larger creational narrative, if you will, of how has God created humans to express themselves sexually, again, from Genesis to Revelation.
And of course, there's a whole pastoral issue to be dealt with, and we'll come to that in due course, aside from simply how we exegete the scriptures. But let's talk to Brandon now about, Brandon, what your overall take is. Again, I'm going to have to get you to do it in a nutshell, but after your study, you came to a different conclusion, obviously, to Preston. So what were the arguments that persuaded you that committed, faithful same-sex relationships are not prohibited necessarily by Scripture?
Right. I think very much like Preston, I didn't actually find conversations around the six prohibitive passages to be very enlightening or fruitful, because I heard good arguments from both sides. I think the revisionist approach, as it's called, has some really good things to say, and I think the traditionalist approach also has some good things to say. And when I wrestled with that and really studied cultural context and the original language and tried to dig into that, I wasn't convinced either way. And for me to change my mind, I needed something more solid. And so I also want to say, I think Preston and I do start in two different places, and I start in a different place from many conservative evangelicals, because I reject the paradigm of what I would consider a fundamentalistic theology that starts with inerrancy. I don't believe in inerrancy as a doctrine, and I've been influenced by people like N.T. Wright and other British theologians who've really wrestled with how inerrancy is really a modern innovation and isn't historic Christianity. And so once I started being able to open up the Bible and explore it a little bit more in the context of inspiration, but not inerrancy, I really found Jesus and the core of the gospel to be the compelling idea that moved me towards affirmation. And I basically would say that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God and that truth were to be revealed progressively over time, and that truth didn't like fall from the sky when Jesus came. And we can see this in the way Jesus himself uses scriptures, that he doesn't abolish but brings completion to Old Testament ethical standards and laws, proving that revelation is in fact ongoing and is not a static thing. And I think we see that process throughout the entirety of the New Testament, and we can talk about this more later, but that we are being called forward to a more complete ethic, what theologian William Webb calls the redemptive movement hermeneutic, that moves us to an ethic of love and an ethic of equality. And we see this with women, we see this with slavery as kind of the two big examples that I know we'll get into later, but we also see it on the topic of sexuality and gender, I believe. And I think the final thing is the experiential evidence is also overwhelming, that Jesus says, you will know his disciples by their fruit. And I just don't know how anyone would be willing to say that so many of the LGBT Christians that are in the world today aren't in fact Christians, because the Spirit of God is clearly in so many of us. And it's really the argument of the trajectory of Scripture and where it's leading ethically, and then that experiential component of, I just don't think it's wise for anyone to go around invalidating salvation, and I don't think Preston's doing that, but I think that experiential evidence should cause us to at least really critically examine why we believe what we believe and what the Scripture teaches.
It's a very good summary, thank you, of your position. Thank you again, Brandon. We're going to go to a break, and we'll start to unpack these two positions in the course of the discussion. We're also going to be talking about the pastoral aspects of this, of course, and how we have this conversation, which in many ways is ripping people apart in the church in so many ways, and it would be good to model something of how we can do that. So let's take a break, and we'll be back in just a moment's time. This is the show bringing you a theological debate today on how the church should respond to LGBT people. I'm Justin Briley. You're listening to Unbelievable.
If you've ever found yourself cornered by a skeptic who is intent on challenging your faith, and you've thought, how can I answer, or what do I say? Let the Christian Thinkers Society help. Our mission is to teach Christians to become thinkers and thinkers to become Christians. We train believers to understand the core truths of their faith and how to demonstrate why Christianity makes sense. Find us at this year's Unbelievable, the conference. And for Jeremiah J. Johnson's new book, Unanswered, visit christianthinkers.com and find the answers you need.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's show. Justin Briley here with you for the show that brings often Christians and non-Christians together for dialogue and debate. Today we're doing an inter-Christian debate on homosexuality, an issue we've tackled a number of times, but doing it today with Preston Sprinkle and Brandon Robertson. I'll introduce them again in a moment's time. You can listen to past programmes from Unbelievable, of course, at the website, premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. We actually had some stats done recently on how many people have downloaded, or how many downloads of the programme we've had in the last 12 months. And I was astonished. We've had over 1.5 million downloads of the programme in the last 12 months, which is fantastic. And I think a testimony to the fact that people want conversations that matter of substance. And that's what we're aiming to bring you today on the programme. So again, if you want to find out more programmes, download the podcast, see features, interviews, videos and such like, premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. Info there, of course, for Unbelievable, the conference 2016 as well. Not far away at all now, only 4 weeks away, Saturday the 2nd of July. Hope you can join us there if you're interested in making the case for Christ to sceptical neighbours, friends and colleagues. So we're going to hear some of your feedback as well later on in today's programme. Look forward to hearing what you had to say. On recent editions of the show, we had James White with us for two editions of the programme, talking about open theism in a debate with Johnny Sanders, and then taking questions the following week. We also had an interesting interaction between myself and Larry Taunton of the Fixed Point Foundation on his new book, looking at the faith, as he calls it, of Christopher Hitchens. That's generated quite a bit of controversy as well. So we'll see what you had to say in response to some of those issues a little bit later on in today's programme. Right now, it's time to get back into our topic, and Preston Sprinkle joins me here in studio. He's an author, teacher and speaker, Vice President of Eternity Bible College's Extension Campus in Boise, Idaho. His latest book is People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. And he's talking about that with Brandon Robertson on the programme today. Brandon is bisexual and changed his mind on the whole issue of homosexuality from an evangelical perspective. He's very much becoming a prominent voice on behalf of gay-affirming evangelicals. His new book is Nomad, A Spirituality for Travelling Light. Both the websites available from the Unbelievable page, if you want to go and check out more about them. We heard you both, gentlemen, outline your positions and why you, Preston, have continued in a sort of traditional view of what the Bible has to say and affirm about sexuality. And Brandon, why you felt that you could change your mind on the basis of what you called the idea of progressive revelation, that the trajectory is moving towards a kind of a more inclusive kind of way of looking at sexuality and relationships, and the fruit that you see in the lives of LGBT Christians. These people are not, as far as you can see, God haters or anything like that, as you might find described in, if you were taking Romans 1, for instance. These are people who are living lives full of the spiritual fruit, and how can you deny that in a way? So let's hear from you, Preston, yeah, on what you make of that kind of, you know, on the face of it, are very good reasons, you could say, for edging towards a kind of an affirming view.
Yeah, I thank you, Brandon, for your thoughts on that. I must say, I don't know if I've ever been referred to as a fundamentalist before, and maybe I can get some more clarity on that, because I don't know the things you were saying about kind of my approach to scripture, I don't know if I would actually hold to those. I think I would hold to the same view of scripture that N.T. Wright would. You referenced William Webb with the trajectory hermeneutics. I guess he wrote a famous book back in, I think it was 01, where he looks at different trajectories in scripture. And I actually followed that when I looked at violence. I think there's absolutely trajectories in scripture. But in Webb's argument, he looks at the trajectory with women in scripture towards affirming women in ministry, another fun topic. Also trajectory away from slavery, but with sexuality, he actually showed that scripture wasn't moving that direction. So I'm curious, and N.T. Wright as well. I mean, both of these scholars that advocate for the hermeneutic that I think both Brandon and I would endorse show that scripture does not move in that direction with regard to sexuality. So I guess my first question would be how...
Yeah, well, do you want to answer that, Brandon? Why do you feel it does move in that direction when others who have taken a similar view on slavery, women in ministry and so on, would say in this case that the trajectory is not in favor of more inclusive view of sexuality?
Right. Well, I think Webb's argument, I would actually say, comes more from a theological bias against LGBT issues. In 2001, I think a majority of evangelicals would have taken a similar position that LGBT relationships are sinful, and I think that's changing significantly. One of my good friends, Dr. Daniel Kirk, out of Fuller Theological Seminary, has responded to Webb in depth and showed that Webb's inconsistent because the whole trajectory of Scripture is moving towards overturning the patriarchal system. And the patriarchy is upheld by the oppression of women, it's upheld by the oppression of minorities or foreigners, and it is upheld by those who do not fit the sexual and gender paradigm, which is why throughout the entire course of Scripture, there's this overwhelming condemnation of men who act like women or who are effeminate and women who take on positions of men, both scripturally and in the Greco-Roman world and in the world of the Old Testament. There's this condemnation because those people pose a threat to the patriarchal system. But in Christ's ministry and in the trajectory that Scripture leads, I think a strong case can be made that if taken to its logical conclusion, if overturning the patriarchal oppressive system is what Christ was about, and I think it is, then I think we must say the standards that were being, that sexual and gender minorities in the first century were being held to no longer apply, and we certainly, I don't think any of us would agree that the same kind of penalties and ideas that come from the Old and New Covenant should be applied to LGBT people today. And I think strong cases should be made that the ethic that Webb articulates, this ethic of an ultimate hermeneutic based in love God and love your neighbor and equality, does move us to this place where we must ask these serious questions about the positions of LGBT people, people who don't fit the sexual and gender paradigm, and what the implications for that are on our theology and practice.
As regards this theologian Webb, you would just say you are taking his case and you believe it does extend to the issue of sexuality, even if he didn't go that far himself.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Do you want to respond on that, Preston?
Just to clarify, you don't find anything wrong with his arguments, more like his motive, his social context that he's arguing in, that he sort of had a predisposition against
a blind spot or something.
So it's more like his personal approach to it, not his actual argument that you disagree with, or I just want to be...
Well, his argument is basically that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, according to him, there is no loosening of the sexual ethic on LGBT issues, and I disagree with that statement to begin with, because I do think we see, using some of the revisionist arguments, that there is what we could call a loosening. I wouldn't use that language, but then I do think it is a giant blind spot that many theologians, I disagree with N.T. Wright on this, I think it's a huge blind spot that many people are operating with.
I'm curious. So you see a loosening on sexual expression throughout Scripture? Is that, or I just want to?
Right.
I guess I don't see, could you articulate that more? Because I just don't see within Scripture kind of moving. I understand your argument. I think it's a really interesting one with the sort of patriarchy. You're kind of including same-sex relations in the context of that sort of loosening on a patriarchy, which I find is, I mean, I think that that's probably where the discussion, it's a really fascinating discussion. I just don't see the trajectory moving towards, I mean, obviously scripture, and I would say all humanity has some sort of limitations on sexual expression. Every human is going to say,
oh, absolutely.
Right? So in scripture has certain limitations on sexual expression, especially with regard to same-sex relations and I mean, we can, you know, sex outside of marriage, sex with another person's wife, whatever. I just don't see that shifting towards more loosening in the New Testament. But
why do you see this as being part and parcel of the loosening of a kind of, yeah, the view on this overall, Brandon?
Yeah, right. Again, so I'm not functioning necessarily. I'm not at all advocating that I think the New Testament or Jesus and Paul, based on their cultural context, would have been affirming a same-sex relationship. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't think that poses a problem to my argument, because I don't hold to inerrancy. I don't think Jesus needed to affirm same-sex relationships for them to be blessed by God today. Mm-hmm. But it's all tied up within the construct of patriarchy. That patriarchy, I mean, generally, if you study this topic, it's upheld by these three pillars of oppression of those who are outsiders ethnically, those women traditionally, and those who do not fit the gender and sexuality paradigm. And so it's that argument that I think, when you take it to its logical conclusion and extrapolate it beyond the New Testament into modern day, I think there's a strong case that can be made that the call is to equality. The call is to a greater inclusivity in the kingdom of God for all those who reflect the image of God and proclaim the name of Christ.
Well, let me ask you then, Preston, why do you believe that this is one area where scripture doesn't take us in that trajectory? Why do you believe actually we can still talk about equality, love, right, inclusion, even if we deny the validity of same-sex relationships in a Christian worldview?
Yeah, that's a good question. I agree with Brandon that you definitely see, I think it's hard to deny, kind of a movement away from patriarchy. And I don't, and this may be, me and Brandon may disagree on this, and this could be more foundational than, and it would kind of alter the discussion. But I see the New Testament itself challenging patriarchy pretty aggressively. I mean, Jesus is kind of famous for challenging patriarchy, but even in Paul, I don't know, he certainly has some patriarchal like statements, but I think he challenges patriarchy within his own context much more aggressively than people realize. I mean, you have statements in 1 Corinthians 11 where, gosh, in one side of his mouth, he seems to be a full-on middle bronze patriarchy. And now in another statement, he's like saying the woman has authority over her husband's body. I'm like, find me another statement in Greco-Roman literature where anybody would ever say that a woman has authority over a man's body, or that we're all equal in the kingdom of God. So even within the New Testament's trajectory away from patriarchy, and I would say very aggressively, profoundly so, it maintains the sexual ethic of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus, if you look at Jesus within his Jewish context, he actually ends up on the fairly conservative side of the Jewish debates about sexuality. I mean, there was loosening on divorce in the Jewish culture. In some people would say, your wife cooks a bad meal, you can divorce her. And Jesus took a very strict stance on divorce, said that if you lust after a woman, that's adultery. I mean, he seems to be maintaining within the Jewish context a rather strict view of Old Testament sexual ethic. Where he was liberal was radically embracing those who were violating that ethic. But that doesn't mean that he's changing the ethic itself.
Hmm. What do you want to say to that, Brandon?
I just think, looking at the context of the New Testament, especially what Paul's referring to when he's writing in 1 Corinthians and using language of arsenokoitai and malakoi, I think what we're seeing there is not references to LGBT people, but men who are effeminate, right? So malakoi can be and has been translated, especially by Daniel Kirk, as softy, a man who is soft and feminine. And so the whole reason the ancients were so opposed to same-sex relationships was because it threatened the patriarchal order. And so, again, I don't think I need to, based on this trajectory, I don't think it's important for me to say for some reason that Paul needed to affirm same-sex relationships, but rather taking Paul and Jesus and the whole trajectory of the gospel and the kingdom of God to its conclusion, I think we come to the position that the kingdom has been open to all sexual and gender minorities, and that's where I would rest the case.
We'll come back to this, but I'm just interested to know from your perspective, Brandon, I kind of said this, assuming that it is your position, but do you believe that within that, people who do engage as Christians in same-sex relationships should do it kind of in a kind of marriage context of it being a faithful, permanent, monogamous, and so on? Are you open to other kinds of ways of expressing sexuality beyond that?
Absolutely. I think there are really interesting conversations to be had that will need to be had in the coming years about sexual ethics. But I, from best as I can see, I would uphold monogamous covenant commitment marriage as the biblical standard for a relationship.
It's only interesting because I have just about every Christian who is gay affirming that I have on the program takes that view. But then I have non-Christians who listen to this program who are gay, who find that too restrictive and say, actually, no, we've got to be open to, you know, people expressing their sexuality with multiple partners and so on. Why for you do you not go that far? Why for you is this an issue? Is this something that you do draw from scripture or just from general principles of Christian living?
Honestly, I think it's because there's been a lack of substantive study on this. I'm not opposed to those conversations, not of open relationships, but I think the sexual ethic of the Bible isn't as clear. I think it's more unclear than even this topic. And so I think those conversations are something to be had in the future. But based on the best studies that I have read and done personally, I do think that the ethical perspective for Christians is monogamy. Mm-hmm. But again, I think conversations are to be had and more research is to be done on that.
Sure. Okay, well, I mean, we've talked a little bit about why you differ on this, and you don't feel that trajectory is there, Preston, that Brandon obviously does read into Scripture in terms of sexuality. Given that I'm not assuming either of you are going to change each other's mind on that in the course of this discussion, what is your experience yourself of the LGBT people you've met when it comes to this issue? Is this those who are presented with the conservative view on it, is this for many people a kind of do or die issue with whether I'm going to stay in the Christian faith? If that's what it really says, I can't be a Christian anymore because it goes against my identity. I want to be with someone. I want to have the same chance at a happy relationship that you as a heterosexual man, Preston, would have and so on. Do you believe that every person who finds themselves attracted to the same sex is called ultimately then to some kind of celibacy and so on? What do you do with people who find themselves practically in this situation?
That's a big question. I think it's important to recognize there's so much diversity in this conversation that it's hard to lay down kind of these black and white, you know, if you're this, then you must live this life. I do have a lot of friends who are gay and celibate and pursuing that life, and some are doing it very well. You know, there's also a lot of people that are really struggling and being isolated. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of gay friends that I have that are struggling with it, I would put the blame largely on the church as a whole. Like, we have a horrible theology of singleness. We usually do community life terribly, and we elevate, I think, marriage to the status of almost idolatry. We have this idea that you're not really a complete human until you get married, or, hey, you know, Sarah, she's so beautiful. How come she's not married yet? She's 35. Mm-hmm. Like, implying that she's incomplete until she gets married. And this is a problem that's, I think, not more than, but larger than the LGBT conversation. Is I know a lot of just single people that feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom. And if I ask them, do you feel like you're flourishing as a human apart from being married? They would say no. Like, I'm never invited over. I'm always treated as a second-class citizen.
And if there is a singles event, it's put on in the hopes that you'll find someone
Find somebody. I think that's theologically, if we give the impression that you don't fully bear God's image until you're married, I think that's theologically disastrous, really.
Jesus himself was a single man his whole life. Yeah. So for you, it's about the church upping their game in terms of, maybe it's often done without thinking, realizing that we're actually kind of painting a certain picture about the way you should look and be married and so on.
I think the celibacy conversation is much bigger than just, preventing somebody from finding their, true lovers. I think it's a larger church-wide discussion.
Before you had your change of mind, Brandon, were were you kind of assuming that, as far as the part of you that was attracted to men, that you would kind of not act upon that as obviously before, and that I guess has changed potentially for you going forward? And
yeah,
and from that perspective, is it important that you could potentially express that side of your sexuality?
For me, initially, it wasn't important. I struggled really hard. I went through a reparative therapy program. I did every option that I had possible. And again, I do think celibacy is an option. I think it's a calling. I don't think celibacy is something that should be required of people. It is something that people are called to. I think the big thing that changed for me, though, was the realization that I had a lot of misconceptions about what the LGBT community was, and I'm sure many people, Christians, still do. I only had images of pride parades and debauchery, and now that I have a better understanding of LGBT history and pride and all of it, my view has significantly changed. And I think one of the things that has been really helpful in a case I try to make is that I really think a revival is happening among LGBT people. There was a study that was released last year by the Pew Research Institute that said that over 50% of LGBT people in the United States identify as Christian. And a new book released by Andrew Marin just this past week found that 86% of LGBT people were raised religious, and 76% want to return to the communities that rejected them.
That's
really, so I really think that there's yeah, there's this side of it that LGBT people aren't this strange minority on the side engaging in orgies. We are people of faith. We are more faithful on average than the average American population, and I'm sure the statistics are the same in the UK. And so that was so important in understanding what LGBT people actually looked like and who we were, to helping me step into who I was as somebody called to be a pastor and who loves Christ and wants to proclaim the gospel. So.
Well, you wanted to look like you wanted to comment on those statistics.
Well, I thought Marin's book was, his research is fascinating with this, and I think very relevant, because of the 86% that were raised in the faith community, like 54% said they left. And as Brandon said, what was it, Brandon? Like 76% of those people that have left said they're interested in returning. Mm. What I find fascinating is that only 8% of those said that they would return if the church changes their theology. In other words, most of the reason why they left was relational. It wasn't
not theological.
It wasn't theological. Right. And this is where I just I think, Brandon, there's probably a lot of agreement here, but I don't think that the church needs to change its theology to welcome LGBT people. And again, that's coming from the testimony of the people that have left themselves.
Can you affirm that yourself, Brandon, that you can be? You can take a conservative view and still be welcoming to LGBT people. Is that possible? Some people would say that's a contradiction in terms, but what do you say?
Yeah, I think I'm actually quite on the fence. I've seen some people in some communities do that very well, but the reality is for a lot of the implications of the theology, especially depending on what your church tradition is, if that means that I can't come with my boyfriend and take communion, then that is not enough. And yes, I will still say that I am in relationship and have been a part of communities that are non-affirming and have done a really great job. I think a good example is Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church just a couple weeks ago said that Willow Creek would fully welcome and accept all LGBT people in all levels of service and leadership, but he still holds the traditional view. And so the
now, hang on. I suppose it depends what we mean by welcome and serve. Now, is he...
Yeah.
I hadn't heard this, but so maybe you can fill us in. But is he saying people who are in gay relationships can serve at any level in Willow Creek? Because that sounds like quite an interesting move, if that is the case.
Yeah.
He's saying that.
From my best understanding, I watched his talk a couple times. My best understanding is Willow is going to be a place where all people are completely welcome, regardless of their sexuality. And we're going to hold that space, regardless of our theology. And that only emerged just as Preston is saying. Bill has been meeting with a group of LGBT people for years after church, and it's that empathic relationship that has made him seemingly move to this position where he says, I can't deny that these people are actual Christians, and I don't know what to do with this theology, but the church must be a place for everyone.
I guess I'm still interested to know. I mean, I know it's difficult sometimes to be hard and fast about these things, but whether Bill is saying it's open to everyone who is same-sex attracted. And the vast majority these days, I think, of evangelicals would agree with that, though they would probably stop at the people who are, as it were, living in relationship with others, as the point at which they say, no, you can't hold a certain position if you are kind of expressing that. But we'd have to hear from Willow Creek themselves on that.
Yeah.
I mean, it does, though, follow, and I don't know if you want to talk to this, Preston, the fact that some significant megachurches in the States have, it would appear, become gay affirming. I think there was a church in Nashville recently that did that, and one or two others. And I think that's quite significant, because those are churches where they're putting a lot on the line almost, mm-hmm. Because they're almost certainly coming from an evangelical tradition if they're a megachurch. To say that and do that, is this the direction things are going? Do you think these are just a few one-off examples, and that we're not going to see that happening more generally?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I'm probably on the fence of that one as well. I don't know. I've gotten in trouble from some of my conservative friends for sort of saying, you know, the sort of affirming view will be the view of evangelicals in the next 20 years. And I know
you've said that.
I think I said it in, somebody quoted me. Maybe I said it in my book. I guess I should know. It's my book. But, what's his name? Russ Moore. No, not Russ. It was somebody quoting Russ Moore, saying, actually, that's really inaccurate. Like, genuine evangelicals are not changing their view. Of course, that what he mean by evangelical, but he was saying that, you know, apparently Russ Moore wrote an article saying, show me where these churches are. We keep hearing all these churches are turning. Obviously, the one in Nashville, and I know of a good-sized one in San Francisco. And so I don't know. I don't know. I don't think it ultimately matters for the ethical conversation.
Sure.
It's an interesting conversation. But yeah, I don't know. I guess I need to see the stats or Barna to do a survey or something to figure that out.
We're going to have to go to another quick break, gentlemen, and we'll come back for 5 or 10 minutes to start to wrap things up. So much more that we could have spoken about, but hopefully we'll get to one or two of these issues in the final minutes of our conversation. You're listening to Unbelievable, a dialogue, a helpful, fruitful, hopefully more light than heat one, on how the church should respond to LGBT people. My guests today, Preston Sprinkle and Brandon Robertson, on two sides of this discussion. Preston Sprinkle. .com, BrandonRobertson.com. Really easy to remember them. But Brandon is not with an E, it's with an A. Brandon. Okay, so that, just watch out for that if you're looking him up. And all the links and more available, of course, from the website of Unbelievable at PremierChristianRadio.com/Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the show today, and we'll be back in a moment's time.
It's futile. No one can withstand the awesome witnessing powers of Mr. Evangelism.
You don't have to be a superhero to share your faith confidently. Join me, Justin Brierley, for Unbelievable The Conference 2016. Discover your inner evangelist on July the 2nd at the Brewery London, in partnership with the Christian Thinkers Society. And find out how you can be an effective evangelist.
With J. John, Gary Habermas, Jeremiah J. Johnston, Tanya Walker, Ruth Jackson, and many more.
Book two or more tickets and get a free Unbelievable DVD at premier.org.uk/discover evangelism.
As Queen Elizabeth turns 90, find out how her Christian faith has been central to her reign in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine, as we celebrate the Servant Queen. Plus, we document a global movement of Muslims turning to Christ, as well as meeting the new street preachers bringing a fresh approach to evangelism in our towns and cities. Don't delay. Request a free copy now at premierchristianity.com/freesample.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's Unbelievable as part of Faith Explored here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Justin Brierley, and normally we do these debates in a studio here at our studio in London, but we're actually going on the road in a couple of weeks' time, just a week and a half really. Tuesday the 14th of June, I'm going to be moderating a debate on a political issue. Should we stay or should we go? It's going to be the Christian case for and against leaving the European Union. We have a big decision coming up here in the UK.
whether we should remain part of the European Union. And there are strong arguments on both sides. Well, on Tuesday, the 14th of June at 8 in the evening, you can come along to a debate at Woking United Reformed Church. And you can find the details on the Unbelievable website. I'll put a link there to find out more. On the stay side, saying we should stay in the European Union, Sir Simon Hughes will be with us, and Gary Streeter MP. Sir Simon Hughes is the former Lib Dem deputy leader and president of Christians for Europe. Gary Streeter is a Conservative MP and chair of Christians in Parliament. On the go side, you'll be hearing from Adrian Hilton. Adrian Hilton is also known as the blogger Archbishop Cranmer, runs a very popular blog. He believes we should exit Europe. He's a Brexit man. And he's the co-chair of Christians for Britain. And alongside him, Brendan Chilton, who's a Catholic speaker, and he's the general secretary of the Labour Leave campaign. So it's going to be a really interesting debate. Tuesday, the 14th of June. And we'd love to see you there. If you can make it to Woking, you may not be aware of that, but it's my hometown. In fact, this is my home church that this is taking place in. So it's going to be fun. We're going to record it. It'll go out as an edition of Unbelievable. So don't worry, if you can't make it, you will hear the result of that debate. But I wanted to make you aware of that because I know that it's a decision that lots of people still haven't made their mind up about at this point in time. Of course, there is, of course, the big event on Tuesday, the 2nd of July. And if you're sick of hearing me talk about it, then you won't have to hear too much more about it because it'll be done and dusted in about 4 weeks' time. Yes, we're having the Unbelievable Conference happening on Saturday, the 2nd of July, and it's going to be a great day. Do sign up. Do bring a party. Bring your church, maybe. Bring your house group, whatever. People who want to learn how to make the case for Christ, and it's just a really good way to actually interact and network with other similar like-minded people who want to make that case for Christ in our nation today. So premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable2016 for more on that. Going to hear some of your feedback a little later on today. Loads of response to that open theism versus Calvinism debate of a couple of weeks ago between James White and John E. Sanders. First of all, it's time to finish up today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Been a really interesting programme today as we've asked how should the church respond to LGBT people. Preston Sprinkle, author of People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue, joining me in studio today. You can catch him tonight if you're listening on Saturday. You're not listening too much further on in the week. At the Eastbourne Church, that's King's Church in Eastbourne, and he's preaching there on Sunday morning as well, but he's going to be here for a couple of weeks in the UK, different parts of the UK, so why not go to his blog at Patheos to enlighten yourself if you're in some far-flung part of the region, whether he's coming near you. Theology in the Raw at Patheos is what you're looking for. Brandon Robertson, who is bisexual, has risen to prominence, though, as a voice on behalf of LGBT-affirming evangelicals, also with us on the line. His new book, Nomad, A Spirituality for Travelling Light, is written, he says, for a new generation of progressive evangelical followers of Jesus. Like himself, brandonrobertson.com, and he's also on a book tour in the UK, as it happens, very shortly. So look out for him in places like Cardiff, Oxford, and elsewhere. Again, all the details available from the website of Unbelievable as well. We should talk about the fact that I think you guys have done a great job at, you know, not getting too heated on this issue, having a good dialogue. But the question often comes up, can we just agree to disagree on this issue? How central is it? Is it a first order issue, a second order issue? Can we continue to call the other side a Christian if they don't take our perspective on this? Is it just a matter of conscience, almost, like we would maybe differ on issues around women in ministry or different views of hell or whatever it might be? Is this just another one of those issues that we're entitled to kind of have different perspectives on? Where do you land on that, first of all, Preston?
I'm going to be a good politician here and maybe not answer the. I think we need to back up the that specific question and ask the question: how do we determine first degree issues and second degree? Mm. You know, people say, is this a gospel issue? Is it not? I'm like, well, how do we determine what is a gospel issue? Do we do a word study on gospel? Do we, you know, if everything's a gospel issue, nothing's a gospel issue. So I think we need to have a better discussion regarding how to even determine that. Otherwise, we're just left up to kind of those perspectives that we hold on to more firmly than others. But this isn't about me. It's about Christianity. So I do find it interesting that, you know, for the church has held from what I can see, a unanimous position on this until recently. I think that's very significant. It's also interesting that we usually get our orthodoxy from the early church creeds. As far as I know, I don't think early church, Brandon, maybe you know, the creeds have a view on mm-hmm. sexuality or regarding same-sex relations. So it's hard to go on to the clarity of Scripture because, again, how do you even determine what's clear for you, maybe not clear for me? I would say, and then I want to hear from Brandon, I would say that I don't think it's insignificant when it comes to matters of marriage, sexuality, gender, sexual expression. Like, these are always treated as very significant issues. So I don't think we're just disagreeing on the timing of the rapture or something.
Can we agree to disagree, in your view, Brandon?
Yeah, first of all, I want to say I really appreciate, this is part of Preston's book that I really appreciate, is the real struggle here not to come to a quick, swift answer. I do think from a theological perspective, it's very clear that this isn't a salvation issue, and I think that's what we often mean when it says gospel issue. There are so many things we disagree on that even lead to people practicing things that we might think is theologically incorrect. I like to think about the charismatic versus cessationist argument, whereas if you're a cessationist, the Holy Spirit doesn't move in signs and wonders, and yet there are some who believe that you must speak in tongues to become truly saved. And generally in the church, we don't separate on those issues because we believe in salvation by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. And so I think when it comes to this, yes, there is some significant disagreement that needs to be upheld, but we need to say that this isn't a salvation issue and that the fruit in the lives of LGBT Christians is evidence of that. But at the same time, I do think that there is a level where this is a gospel issue. It is talking about whether the good news applies to the LGBT community. And I think if your gospel isn't one that's good news for the poor and recovery of sight to the blind and liberating for captives, it's not good news of Jesus. And so that's the tension that we must live in, because Preston and I are going to have really significant disagreements. But can we still live in this tension and say orthodoxy and salvation are not determined by our view on sexuality and gender identity? And I think the answer is yes.
Do you want to come back on that?
Well, I would only add, though, that the Bible does say pretty strong things about people that are living in and engaging in sexual immorality. So if the traditional view is correct and same-sex relations are considered sexually immoral, I know that sounds harsh, but I think that's just what that's what the Bible says from the perspective of, obviously, the traditional view, that the Scripture does say very strong things. It doesn't say, well, but if your neighbor kind of disagrees on what's sexually immoral, they can go ahead and live that, and that's totally fine. Like, I do think it is a very serious thing. So again, I don't think this is just a secondary issue. I've got friends that I'm not big on questioning someone's salvation, however, though, and I would absolutely agree with Brandon that even if I believe somebody is significantly wrong in this issue, that they could be bearing fruit all over the place. I know people that are, again, living in sin in this area, and they have wonderful virtues in other areas. So it's there's no way we can kind of broad brush the whole person.
I mean, someone can be wrong and still bearing fruit in that sense. You wouldn't go where Brandon does in terms of saying, look at the fruit, and it's hard to deny that these people have it wrong in that sense.
Yeah, I wouldn't make that conclusion about anything, that if they're bearing fruit in many areas of life, therefore their whole entire perspective on whatever is correct. Like, I don't think that's logically...
That's probably not quite what you're saying either, Brandon, is it? Or...
No, totally. Yeah, my case is simply, I use the fruit argument because so many people in the debate do want to jump to the conclusion and say people like me or Matthew Mines or Ricky Beeching are actually false teachers, heretics, and damned. And I think that is a really unfortunate and unbiblical place to go, especially when you have people proclaiming Christ is Lord as best as we can. So I think it's not a case to say that all of our theology is correct, but simply to say we are in relationship with Christ, whether we're right, wrong, or somewhere in between.
I mean, I think part of me is aware that a lot of these conversations, sadly enough, don't go on face to face in the way, well, we haven't been face to face, but we've at least been talking to each other. A lot of it, though, does go on Facebook sites and places where people just get very quickly entrenched and unwilling to listen to each other. And and often the way it's painted, as far as I can see, by conservative Christians, is there's a gay lobby wanting to basically take down the church and ruin everything. And on the other side, it's, you know, it's affirming Christians who are saying you're just, you know, out to ruin people's lives, and look at the suicide rates and everything else, you're heartless, horrible people. Now, these are the two extremes, if you like. How do we how do we improve these conversations, I guess, so that we're not kind of maybe going to those kinds of extremes? I'll start with you, Preston.
Yeah, I think truly listening, well, first of all, I think getting to know people, as Brandon, both and I would very much agree, like, on both sides of this question too. You get to know the fundamentalist Christian and why he holds the views that he does, and his troubled childhood and what led him to that. So I think it's so important to make sure we are humanizing this discussion. And 9 times out of 10, when you actually get to know other people that you're disagreeing with, usually you will see that your understanding of their views are probably caricatured. And number two, it will soften, I think, your heart, so that even if there is disagreement, you're not dehumanizing the other person or a whole group of people. And as Brandon said, I mean, the stereotypes are just horrendous, and they're destructive, especially towards the 15-year-old kid who's wrestling with his faith and sexuality, when he gets sort of swept up into the rhetoric of, you know, the gay lobby or the gay agenda or the, you know, living a lifestyle, whatever. I've got horrible stories of people that have experienced that sort of, you know, trickle-down effect from the Christian rhetoric. And so, yeah, getting to know people, asking questions, listening, trying to truly understand where the other person's coming from, even in the midst of the disagreement.
And would you echo that yourself, Brandon?
Absolutely. The whole trajectory of Christian life and theology is incarnational. And if we keep this in the ideological realm, it is so easy to demonize and damage. But if we can embody the trajectory of Christ, which is to take the form of a servant, humble ourselves, and listen to the other, that has changed my theology and my life and my views more than anything, because often, like Preston said, we demonize. It would be so easy for me just to say, Preston is a non-affirming Christian who hates gay people, which is a caricature. But this conversation proves that that's not the case when we're able to sit down and talk with each other and see Christ in each other and the true intention in each other. That's where lives and hearts and minds are changed.
Yeah. Well, look, I've really appreciated this conversation today, because I think there are loads of Christians out there who are somewhere in between you two guys and don't know quite what to think and feel pulled in either direction and can see the arguments in both directions and don't want to, you know, want to be as gracious as they possibly can. And I think you guys are modelling that very well as well for us. So thank you very much, both of you, for being on the programme today. Brandon, all the best for your book tour here in the UK, and more on that from brandonrobertson.com. Same for you, Preston, as you continue yours
in
the UK.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
And you can find Preston as well at prestonsprinkle.com. So it's been great to have you here. We're looking forward, I'm sure, to some interesting commentary as well on this. If you want to get in touch about today's show, I'll give you the ways to do that in just a moment's time. For the moment, my thanks again to Preston and Brandon. You've been listening to Unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, thanks to all who have been in touch in regards to recent editions of the programme. And as I say, lots and lots of response to the open theism debate we had. Is it a heresy, we asked, on a recent programme with James White representing the Calvinist view and John E. Sanders representing the open theist position. And I'll get through as many of those as I can. I always feel like I'm rushing when I get to the feedback section, because there's so many emails and I want to get through as many of them as I can. And I hope I don't take it too fast for you, but I'll do my best. First of all, greetings to Matthew in Australia. Says, I found your programme just before Easter and have listened to about 80 episodes since. I've done a lot of travelling in one day to get to various places, so have a lot of time to listen while transiting on the Sydney public transport network. I appreciate the genuineness and honesty and respect that most of the guests display. I don't have much to say about recent programmes, except I really enjoyed them. I do have an idea for future ones. Would it be possible to have a discussion between a pedo-Baptist and a credo-Baptist? As a member of the Baptist Church here in New South Wales, I'd love a discussion so I can better understand the other side. And you also appreciate the Australian guests on the show. Love hearing our accent. Please more Australians. Matthew, we'll see what we can do. But yes, I think we probably are due. I don't think we've ever done really a debate on infant versus believers baptism and so on, but that would be an interesting one to do. This is from Ian, and now we're getting into the emails about that debate on open theism, the view that God doesn't necessarily always know the future. That's the open theist view, whereas we had James White defending the Calvinist view that God
ordains every aspect of the future for his purposes. Ian says, I'd like to make an observation. Two things from the Bible are clear. The absolute sovereignty of God and human responsibility, i.e. what we think, decide and do matters. All the Calvinist, Arminian, Molinism, open theism theologies are attempting to do and reconcile these two truths is usually end up emphasizing one at the expense of the other, disastrously so in the case of open theism. I think the problem is that we look at the sovereign responsibility issue from a human perspective, which is time-bound, whereas God is eternal and not time-bound. So what seems impossible or contradictory from our perspective isn't impossible or contradictory from God's perspective, and that's the one that counts. This from Jordan on Facebook. He says, just finished listening to that and had a short comment. Perhaps their conversation could have been more fruitful if they distinguished being a heresy from being false or wrong. If we suppose that White's argument against open theism is successful, it might follow that open theism is false, but would that necessarily entail it's a heresy? I'm not sure it's worth thinking about. Lars, on a similar line, says, I'm an Adventist ex-minister living in Norway. Just listen to your show on open theism. James White successfully showed that open theism doesn't agree with his own Reformed tradition, but I don't think he managed to prove much beyond that. He certainly didn't show that open theism is a heresy. For something to be a heresy, it's not enough to show that the view might be false. You also have to show that the view is so dangerously off the mark that it should be considered unchristian. James White arguably tends to draw this line very early, and by his measure, many evangelical Arminians may often find themselves on the wrong side of that fence. Personally, I find open theism quite convincing for exegetical and philosophical reasons, but I also prefer its view of God as a loving God who interacts with his creation. The Reformed view that God has from the beginning only sought to glorify himself, as James White put it, always appeared strange to me. Who is this God so concerned with glorifying himself? Who is more concerned with appearing almighty and all-knowing than relating to his creatures in a loving, responsive way, as described by the open theist? I suppose you would have to be very Calvinist to find this divine trait of narcissism attractive and worthy of all praise. I think it's rather far from the humble self-sacrificial love revealed by Jesus. And there was actually a blog that friend of the show, Randall Rouser, also put up saying, as far as he was concerned, James White lost the debate in the sense that he didn't show that open theism is a heresy. Now, that was the title of our debate, is open theism a heresy? And I think James White does believe that implicitly he did show it is a heretical view, it's wrong, it denies a key characteristics of God's character and so on. Though I will fully admit, and it's been pointed out in those emails, we didn't really major on the idea of it being heresy. We just sort of had a debate on whether it is a biblical view or not. And so in a sense, yes, you could say that it was a handy way of getting into the issue. We didn't specifically kind of get very technical on whether it kind of is classified as a heresy or not. And perhaps we should have done that a bit more, given that was the title we gave to that discussion. Samuel says, I've been listening through many of your podcasts. However, this is the first time I've ever written in. Thank you for writing, Samuel. I'm incredibly grateful for the Unbelievable podcast, the work you do in presenting different worldviews, encouraging listeners to think for themselves and examine their own beliefs. This last episode was especially intriguing, as I find open theism a very interesting answer to certain difficult theological questions. While Sanders did a decent job defending, I actually think that Greg Boyd would have been able to present an even more compelling defense of open theism, and I'd love to see you bring him on with James White or another Calvinist theologian. And you go on to say what I just said there, that you never felt it really answered the question of the title, is open theism a heresy? For that, you would need to define what heresy is, and the topic of itself was never directly addressed. Thank you. Jeff in Washington, D.C., says, another great show. I'd imagine that at this point you'd be able to fully represent both sides of these arguments for an hour yourself. No, I think I'd do a very bad job of that, Jeff. I am simply the conduit. Happy to get other people to share their expertise. All of the conflict in these debates arises because both sides assume that the Bible is consistent. It seems to me that all of these dueling proof texts and interpretations really show that the Bible was written by many different people with inconsistent and not particularly well thought out concepts of divine knowledge. Seems like for every Calvinist passage implying theistic determinism, there's one for open theism implying that God only conditionally knows the future and respects true human free will. In any other context, we'd just admit that these stories are expressing genuine contradictory viewpoints. It's like trying to harmonise the American founding fathers' writings to support one unified concept of government, rather than seeing it's just a bunch of writings from different folks with different beliefs. And this one from Matt on Facebook says, it's a real shame the views were so polar. I'm probably a loose theist. I'm not exactly sure what that is. You say there's a couple of ways I try to describe this. The first is by referring people to watch the film Final Destination, a film which describes a situation where a group of people evade death by someone having a vision of what's about to happen, yet death eventually and continually chases them down until they're all killed. Sorry, that is a rather dismal example. But the other is a pool table. No matter how I break off, the balls will go in a random direction. No break is ever the same. However, I know that if I continue to hit the balls, eventually they'll all end up being potted and the table cleared. These two explanations explain my loose theist view. There are fixed points which have to happen, and God always intervenes where necessary, for example, in Christ, but this also very much allows for freedom and free will the rest of the time. The Bible clearly shows God changing his mind on a few things when he's petitioned to do so. God is omnipotent and omniscient. He can see that if he does this, then he knows for certain what the resulting action will be. He knows that the way this universe has played out is the best way to give the most people the option to freely love and worship and choose him as their God. And God does have a plan B. Also, when Jesus died, it clearly states in the Bible he went to Hades to preach the good news to everyone there who was dead. And God must be outside of time then. In theory, everyone who's died without knowing for a fact that God is God is given another chance to take that choice. So that's the view of Matt on Facebook. So many responses. Let's try and get a couple more in before we have to wrap up. Vanessa got in touch on Facebook about open theism and says, "Hello from Houston, Texas. I've been listening to the podcast for several years now. Always enjoy it immensely. I've also been listening to Greg Boyd's sermons on the Woodlands Hills Church podcast, which is where I first heard about open theism. I haven't yet decided what I think about open theism, so I was excited when the subject came up for debate on Unbelievable. Unfortunately, I didn't find the debate helpful. Perhaps Sanders was having a bad day, but I found him a bit rude and childish in his responses. He never really addressed the issues that White was bringing up. It wasn't that Sanders presented a poor case for open theism. He didn't really present a case at all. It seems that he was holding a grudge over the last debate they had a decade ago. I couldn't help but think that Greg Boyd or someone else more well-spoken on the subject could present a better case for open theism. I hope you'll host another debate on the topic in the future." And John says, "Yours is the only podcast offering this type of wonderful debate and discussion. I've listened for a couple of years now. Very much enjoy it. And while listening to the show on open theism, I wished I could jump into the conversation. The problem as I see it is really the core assumption that the Bible speaks one truth. Hearing two scholars throw out verses that clearly support their positions makes me smile. Yes, they're both right. The authors of each book don't agree with each other. Why do they assume that the both authors' theology have to agree? Isn't it more plausible that authors of the Bible, writing over centuries, have had different opinions about the nature of God? Why is that never on the cards? Which is the most likely scenario?" You'd relish the opportunity to speak to myself or James White or anyone you think would make a good debate. John, who knows? It's always possible. Let's see. Time for one more. This is from Jonathan Mitchell. Says, "Although I find myself theologically closer to James White's position, I found John Sanders' style of debate more favourable. The tone of James's comments were certainly from above, coming down to enlighten any listener. Perhaps this is an inherent issue with any debate, but it repels any hope of effective persuasion, in my opinion. One must come alongside one's opponent and demonstrate an empathy before any attacks are made. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's conversion, in large part because of various debates and discussions lasting into the night with numerous fellow intellectuals, including Tolkien. This debate was a fitting contrast with the previous discussion between agnostic Mike and David Robertson, where it seemed like both individuals respected and perhaps even sought out common ground, which not only was lovely to hear, but perhaps one of the best evangelistic tools for David to employ. Thank you very much for this voluminous correspondence I've had on this. Many other emails that I've not been able to get to, I'm afraid. But always do send them in, and I do try to read a good portion of them in response to each show. Thank you for listening this week. I'm sure today's show is going to generate some response as well. Look forward to hearing from you. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And please don't forget to book in for Unbelievable the Conference. We're going to have a fabulous day on Saturday the 2nd of July. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable2016. For the moment, I'll leave you now. Time for me to go and hand over to Moira on the profile. And I've just time to tell you what's coming up at the same time next week. You're unbelievable. Greg Kokul is a well-known apologist out in the USA. He runs the Stand to Reason ministry. He's going to be taking some skeptical listener calls next week, atheists with different objections to God, ahead of an event here he's doing in the UK in July. It's called Tactics, and that's the name of a well-known apologetics book he's written. So he'll be with me on the programme next week taking some listener calls. We're going to grill Greg Kokul. So I'll see you at the same time, same place next week.